Good morning, brothers and sisters. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Esther. We're continuing on in Esther. We'll be in chapter 3 today, Esther chapter 3. We'll read together God's word starting in verse 1. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day and he would not listen to them, they told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast lots before Haman day after day. And they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you." Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict according to all that Haman commanded was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instructions to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel, and the king and Haman sat down to drink. But the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. Let's pray. Oh, our Heavenly Father, our hearts are crying out this morning, "Speak, Lord, for your servants listen." We pray that we might behold your glory as we turn to see the truths that are found in Esther chapter 3. I pray for all of us as we hear from your word to be corrected, rebuked, and encouraged as we hear how this story ultimately is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And I pray for a greater sobriety in the midst of living in a world where we are often hated for the sake of the name of Jesus. I pray that you'd help me to preach a better sermon than I could by the power of your Holy Spirit for the building up of your church. In Jesus' name, amen. One of my best friends in the world is a guy who pretty much everyone likes. He has a very warm and endearing personality. He's very likable. He's funny. And he just has one of these personalities that people are drawn to. And I remember this one particular situation when a group of my friends and I, we went out to eat at a restaurant together. And somehow this friend who everyone seems to like got the owner of the restaurant to give him free food and free drinks, not just at this restaurant that we were eating at, but all the other restaurants that this rich guy owned for life. And my friends and I were pretty amazed, but we also kind of expected it. This was seemingly this guy. Everyone just somehow was drawn to him, and he was a very likable and lovable person. You know, most people desire to be liked by others. Not a lot of us set out to be hated by those around us. Because if you are liked and well thought of, then you seem to get the best opportunities, you have good friends, and life seems to be better for you. And especially as Christians, we know that we still have this internal desire to be liked by others. Some of us know that there are people out there who don't like Christians because they're from a different religion or they think Christians are silly. But many of us think to ourselves, yeah, I know that people probably don't like me because I'm a Christian, but if they just got to see my personality, they would see I'm actually really just a warm, nice person. They would see my sense of humor and laugh at my jokes, and then everything would be okay. Then they would like me. Or others of us think to ourselves, I know that there are people out there who think that I'm a fool for believing in Jesus as Lord. But if I could just have 2 hours undistracted to show them and refute all the claims that they have against the Bible, and they've truly understood what the gospel is and who God is, then they would agree with me. Then they would think that I wasn't a fool. If they just heard me out, they wouldn't think that I'm as bad as they say that I am. And while it's good for Christians to engage with the world, how exactly should we as Christians expect to be treated in this world? Should we expect to be loved by everyone? Or are there people in the world who will hate us even if they understand us? We'll consider the answer to that question as we look at the book of Esther, chapter 3. The setting, as we're continuing on in Esther, is that it's about 500 years before the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the book of Esther is a book about the hidden hand of God at work in the Persian Empire. Last week, we saw that a Jewish girl named Esther rose to the throne. She is now queen of the entire empire. And the events of chapters 1 and 2 take a total of 4 years. You can look in Esther chapter 1, verse 3, and then Esther chapter 2, verse 16. Those are timestamps. Chapters 1 and 2 take 4 years to take place. And at the close of chapter 2, we see that Mordecai has just saved the king's life, but he has been sadly overlooked in place of someone who we'll see in our text today. And so how should God's people expect to be treated in this world? Well, first, we'll see an ancient hatred in verses 1 to 6. Look with me at verse 1. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. After these things refers to, again, what we just heard at the close of chapter 2, that Mordecai saved the king and the plot to assassinate him, but he was overlooked. Instead of getting the promotion, this guy, Haman, has now risen on the scene. And there are three very important things for us to note about Haman's introduction from verse 1. The first is that Haman's name sounds a lot like the Hebrew word for wrath. And we'll see that he is aptly named in a couple of verses. Second, Haman is an Agagite, meaning that he is a descendant of Agag. And third, Haman has been promoted to the second most powerful man in all the empire. And as we are just now in verse 1, many of you can already sympathize with Mordecai, can't you? I've heard many of you express feelings of frustration for being overlooked at work. The person in your office who seems to not do anything good or just kisses up to the boss or doesn't seem to know what they're doing, for some reason, the promotion that you've been waiting for, they ended up getting. Just because they said a couple nice words to the boss, maybe they even took your own work and passed it off as their own, and you have been overlooked. Brother or sister who's overlooked, remember that the hidden hand of God is at work even in those circumstances. As we're going to see in a couple of chapters, God was perfectly timing Mordecai's being overlooked so that he could use Mordecai for his good purposes. God is still working to protect his people and for the good of his people, even in what seems like an injustice done to you. And it is an injustice, but God is sovereign over it all. And so this wrathful Haman is promoted, and in verses 2 through 4, we see that there is one person who refuses to bow down to Haman. Look at verses 2 through 4 with me. "And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, 'Why do you transgress the king's command?' And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew." So for some reason, after Haman was promoted to the second most powerful man in the empire, the king also commanded that wherever Haman goes, whenever he's coming into the office every morning, everyone must bow down to Haman. And everyone's obeying the king's orders. The king has decreed, we must listen. Everyone except for Mordecai. And we're left wondering, why wasn't Mordecai bowing down? Maybe he was just jealous? But, I mean, Mordecai, the king has commanded. You've got to get over that at some point. This is not going to end out good for you if you can't take this Haman getting this promotion. The author doesn't tell us why it is that Mordecai won't bow down. And Mordecai's co-workers, more so, are wondering this as well. They're wondering, as they come into the office and they see Mordecai in the break room, "Mordecai, why aren't you bowing down to Haman? What's wrong? What's going on here? I mean, everyone else is bowing. Why aren't you?" And this is typical of any job that you have, right? There are certain responsibilities that are assigned to everyone in the company, and if someone's not doing one of those, we all want to know, why not? For example, when I used to work in a restaurant, and one of the things that we had to do before closing and going home for the night was that we had to do side work. We had to do things like rolling silverware, cleaning off tables, and everyone was carefully noticing, "Oh, how much side work did you get today? How much did you get today? Because I don't want you to be doing way less than me, and I'm having to stay late. That would be unfair, right?" And so that seems to be something like what's happening here. Mordecai's coworkers are all wondering, what's happening? Why aren't you bowing down? Everyone else is. But the text doesn't tell us Mordecai's answer. And this pattern continues for some days, and days turn into weeks, and eventually Mordecai's coworkers have had enough. They're wondering what is happening. And so they go up to Haman very politely. "Excuse me, Mr. Haman, sir, just one question. Do you know why it is that, you know, Mordecai, how he doesn't bow down to you every day? Do you know why that is?" And let's see Haman's response in verse 5. Look at verse 5. "And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury." Haman, as verse 5 says, is irate. He is full of rage. And the Hebrew here makes a play on words, because in the original Hebrew, the last two words of this sentence are something like Haman Chayman. Haman was Haman. He was really, really mad. But as we look back on this, we're almost thinking that this is comical, right? Because we see here the shocking pridefulness and also insecurity of Haman. Notice here Haman's pride. Did you read closely that Haman had to be told that Mordecai wasn't bowing down? Haman had to be informed? It would seem very obvious if Haman was paying any attention to the whole room when he walks in that everyone is bowing except for the one person who's standing off on the side. But he doesn't notice. Haman, the text is pointing us to, that Haman is so consumed with himself that when he walks in the room, he's not even paying attention to who's around him. He's just soaking in the praise and the adoration of everyone that's bowing down to him. I am Haman. But we also see Haman's insecurity at the fact that there is one man in the entire empire who is not giving him the respect that he thinks he deserves, and he resolves to do something crazy. Sadly, pride and insecurity often go together. And so let's look down at verse 6 as we see Haman's next action. Verse 6, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. This is insane. This prideful and insecure man, Haman, has just resolved to kill not just Mordecai, but all of Mordecai's people. And you know, at this point, we're left wondering with a couple of questions as to what on earth is happening here. The first question, Mordecai, why don't you simply bow down? Why not? Haman is a government official. It would seem that there are lots of places in the Bible where bowing down to a government official is a good thing, is a way to pay respect. So that's not preventing him. Maybe we're wondering, maybe Mordecai was like Daniel, and he thought that he was preventing some sort of false worship by not bowing down. It means not worshiping him. But that's not the same comparison, because Daniel, it was clear that Daniel was not worshiping. The text used the word worshiping. And so this isn't a worship issue. This is a respect issue. So what's happening here? Why is Mordecai refusing to bow down? And so that's the first question, is why is Mordecai not bowing down? The second question that we have is, why does Haman react so severely for one guy not bowing down? When someone offends you, normally the response that you have for them is not, okay, I'm going to kill you and all your people. That's crazy. Nobody does that. But the text gives us two hints that there's actually something way deeper going on here. There is an ancient hatred that's lurking under the surface. The first hint, as we see in verse 1, Haman the Agagite. Haman was a descendant of Agag. The second hint that we get is in verse 4. Look at verse 4. To see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And so in order to get these hints, we need to go to some other parts of Scripture to understand the familial and the ancient hatred that exists between Mordecai and Haman. The first place we'll go is to 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 2. There we see that Saul was king of Israel, and Agag was king of the Amalekites. The Lord had given Saul a command in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 2. Says, thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came out of Egypt. So Saul was supposed to destroy the Amalekites and their king, Agag, for what they had done to the Israelites in the past. Well, what did they do to them in the past? We see in Exodus chapter 17 that as the people were coming out of slavery from Egypt, that the Amalekites attacked the Israelites. When they were weak, they tried to destroy them. The Israelites survived. But the Lord says in Exodus chapter 17 that he would be at war with the Amalekites from generation to generation. And so there's a deep hatred on the behalf of Haman for all of the Jews. This has been a rivalry for the ages. But the family feuding goes even deeper, because an important descriptor that we saw in Esther chapter 2, verse 5, when Mordecai was being introduced, was that Mordecai was of the tribe of Benjamin. And specifically, he was son of Kish. Kish is Saul's father. And so there is a deep hatred on behalf of Haman for Mordecai. That is why Haman wants to eradicate not just Mordecai, but all of Mordecai's people. You see, all of the Jews in the world are in the Persian Empire at this point. And so by eradicating the Jews in the Persian Empire, that means that there are no more of God's covenant people on the earth. What we're seeing here is an ancient hatred for the people of God that God's enemies have for God and for his people. And what we're seeing here in this text is, in different ways, often a part of our own experience as well. Because we still see that God's enemies hate God's people. We often face the opposition of Satan and those who hate God. This is the reason that many of you have friends who have rejected you for following Christ. Family members who have cast you out because you are with Jesus now. This is why there are people opposed to Christians in every place, because they are not just disdaining what you say, they actually hate God and hate it when you reflect God. So, brother or sister, I want to ask you, is your expectation to live in this world as if you're engaged in a spiritual battle? As if there's a war that's been existing from the ages going on right now where we live? That God's enemies would love to destroy you. Are you on guard like that? Does that characterize your life? So in a world where Christians are hated, what should they expect to be treated like? We've seen that there's an ancient hatred, but how does that impact my day-to-day life? Well, we'll consider that, as we see now in verses 7 through 11, a conniving hatred. We've seen an ancient hatred. Now we'll see a conniving hatred in verses 7 through 11. Look down at verse 7 with me. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, they cast lots, before Haman day after day, and they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. So, Haman wants to commit mass genocide. His first part of his evil plan is that he is going to cast pur, or cast lots, in order to see what date would be best for that to happen. To cast a lot or pur is something similar to a modern-day dice. And so he's throwing dice, seeing when it's going to land on a right date for the extermination of the Jews. And this shows us that Haman had some idea, some concept of some higher power out there. There was some order to the universe, and he had to cast a lot or a pur to see what date was right, but his confidence was not in Yahweh. It was in some other foreign god. And the lot falls on the month of Adar. It's the 12th month. And so if we remember that this is the first month, and so there's 11 months between now when Haman has cast the lot and when he's going to exterminate all the Jews. But that's not all he needs. He doesn't just need a date. He also needs the authority. He needs now to convince the most powerful man in the empire, the king, to go along with his evil plan. Look down at verses 8 and 9 as we see Haman's tactics to exterminate the Jews. Verse 8. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There's a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries." Haman gets the king in a nice, quiet space and starts to try to manipulate him. He says, "Habibi, you know I love you. Your awesome and wise laws, they are so good for this nation. And, Habibi, there are certain people that do not like your laws. They are against you. They want nothing to do with you. Habibi, won't you let me serve you by simply taking these people out of the kingdom and destroying them?" You see here the manipulation. The irony is, you cannot miss the irony. What just happened at the end of chapter 2? Mordecai saved the king. In chapter 3, Haman says, "Mordecai and all his people are terrible for the kingdom. You should have nothing to do with them." He's lying very overtly about God and about his people. Brothers and sisters, might we not be surprised today as well when God's enemies lie about us? Say completely untrue things about us in order to twist people to do something that is against us. That's one of Satan's oldest tactics, as the father of lies, is to lie and to deceive. And so, brothers and sisters, as we go out into this world, be on guard that God's enemies may lie about you and say untrue things about you. But remember that the Lord protects his people and is for his people, even throughout the lies of others. Haman then adds, if you, my king, would just let me destroy this people who's doing bad to you, I would also give you, by the way, 10,000 talents of silver. 10,000 talents of silver at this point was an enormous amount of money. Some scholars estimate that it was about 50 to 60% of the total tax revenue of the entire empire for a year. That's how much 10,000 talents of silver was. And so this is a huge amount of money. We see Haman's conniving plan here as he uses his position and his wealth to try to exterminate the Jews. And the king in verse 10 responds without any words. Look at verse 10. So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, the money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you. The king here doesn't even ask any questions. He just takes off his ring and gives it to Haman. And do you know the worst part about this from King Ahasuerus? He doesn't even know who these people are. Haman did not even name the Jews here. And so King Ahasuerus has just agreed to wipe out an entire people group in his kingdom just because he's going to get some money and because Haman has said that they're reportedly against him. This is a bad king. And sadly, this is consistent with what we've seen from King Ahasuerus in the book so far. Brothers and sisters, don't be surprised if rulers sometimes make bad decisions that impact Christians negatively. That's the reason that we don't put our trust in princes or kings or rulers, but we trust in the Lord to protect us. So Ahasuerus gives Haman the signet ring. He basically hands Haman a blank check, signs it, and says, do with my authority whatever you will. I'm not even asking any questions. And then he also adds just some pleasantries in verse 11. And by the way, the money that you gave, you can keep it also. Just do whatever you want. The money and the people are yours also. We also see in Esther chapter 4, verse 7, that wasn't actually true, that he actually did get paid. He was just being polite. We're left wondering here if the fate of God's people rests in the hand of God's enemy, Haman, and this incompetent king. The day-to-day Christian experience is one where we will face the conniving hatred of others in this world. But in a world where we're facing an ancient hatred and a conniving hatred, what hope do the people of God have? What hope do we have in this world filled with evil and injustice towards Christians? Look down at verses 12 through 15 with me. Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict according to all that Haman commanded was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instructions to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. So we've seen an ancient hatred, a conniving hatred, and now we'll see in verses 12 through 15 a complete hatred. So Haman gets approval for his plan to exterminate the Jews, and as soon as he can, he announces to all the empire what is going to happen. All the Jews on this day will be destroyed, and you can even take their things on that day as well. And he attaches the king's signet ring, saying, this is coming by order of the king. It is irreversible. Nobody will be spared, not even the women and the children. Verse 14 shows us that a copy of this document was to be passed around. It was to be proclaimed, and people were to be ready for that day so that everyone might prepare to kill the Jews. This isn't just Haman now. This is involving other people. So he was saying, prepare for the day when the Jews are vulnerable. Start thinking how you can attack them, who it is that you want to take their stuff and to destroy, and plan for it. Be ready. We see here that many others in the Persian Empire, not just Haman, but many others also hated God's people. There were numerous people of God's enemies throughout the kingdom. The people of God at this time are facing a complete hatred. If you don't understand this, let me put it like this. If the sheikh said tomorrow that starting January 1st, 2026, all Colombians in the UAE are able to be killed and robbed, I, for one, would not want to prepare for that day. Norberto, I got you. I would not want to do that, right? That would not be unappealing for me. I say, be ready for that day. No, thank you. I do not want to plot how to kill and to destroy my Colombian brothers and sisters. That news only makes sense, that edict only makes sense to people who also hate the Jews. Oh, yes, finally. I've been waiting for an opportunity to get so-and-so, to rob this person. I'm going to even take these things from them, and then if I have enough time, I'll go and get these things from this person and these things from this person. This is showing us that the God's people are facing a complete hatred at this time. And the conflict, as we have seen, goes back to ancient history. That this is an ancient hatred that God's enemies have always hated God and his people. At this point, we should reflect on how it is that we see this conflict taking place today. Because we, God's new covenant people, made up of Jew and Gentile, continue to face the hatred of Satan and those who follow after him. What am I trying to say? Let me put it bluntly. If you're a Christian here in the room, there are people who right now would love nothing more than to kill you and to take all your stuff. That is the type of war and spiritual battle that we are living in today. Satan is still our chief enemy, and he would love nothing more than to destroy you. And more so, to destroy us, to destroy our church. You see, the church is the primary place where God's glory is proclaimed to the nations. In local congregations throughout the world, that every week, God's people gather to worship him and preach about the good news of Jesus Christ to a world that hates him. And so Satan would love nothing more than to destroy you and our church. And there are a couple of tactics that Satan often uses in this world to try to destroy God's people. The first is destruction, as we see in Esther, that Satan would destroy God's people. But brothers and sisters, this is why we often pray for in our congregational prayer meetings, in our Sunday morning prayers, for God to help us in our midst. We pray for God to give us favor in the eyes of governing authorities, because Satan would love to destroy us. And so we pray for God to give us favor where we live, and more so, for God to protect us. We must be a praying people as we're engaged in a spiritual battle. We can't take on Satan by ourselves. We need God's help. Satan would love to destroy other people from ever coming to Christ. And that's why we have to ask God to intercede for those who we want desperately to come to know Jesus. Lord, would you save them? Only you can do this. We're facing a spiritual enemy who hates it when people come to Christ, and so we must intercede for them. Nobody of us will make it home to heaven without God's help, and so we need to be a praying people. So that's one tactic that Satan often uses, is destruction. The second is corruption. Satan often uses corruption to try to annihilate God's people. If he can't destroy you, maybe he can twist things around so much so that you don't even believe the true gospel, that your words are meaningless because they have no power, they are devoid of the power of God. Satan would love to corrupt us and our witness today. You can see this, Satan's tactics are lies, right? That he wants you to believe lies about who he is, about what Jesus has done. Haman lies to King Ahasuerus, and this is nothing new from Satan. Satan uses lies to try to corrupt God's people. And so as we face the lies that Satan tells us in this world, we must correct our thoughts with God's word, remembering that his word is true and that Satan is the father of lies. And so ask yourself, are you praying for God's people to be protected from destruction? And are you on guard against Satan's lies in your personal life? So as a result of this crazy order from Haman, the city is thrown into chaos. We see in verse 15, everyone is going crazy. Many people in the city are blown away at such an order. What's happening? That puts everyone on a nervous thing when one people group is exterminated. That's chaos. Well, who's next? This is crazy. But we see at the end of chapter 3, Haman and King Ahasuerus are sitting, removed from the chaos, up in the palace, having a drink. Do you see the hatred that exists for God's people on behalf of God's enemies? And at this moment, we're left wondering, what will happen to God's people? Is there any hope for them? And is there any hope for us as we live in a world filled with hatred and injustice towards Christians? Is God going to show up for them? And is he going to show up for me? Did you notice that the author of Esther was carefully pointing us to the date at which this edict went out? The first readers of this book would have noticed something very important that's very easy for us to miss. Look again at when it is that the lot is cast in verse 7. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, was the first month. Then look again at verse 12 to see what day of the first month this edict went out. Verse 12, then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month. To the original audience, this was a very special date because the 13th day of the first month was the eve of the Jewish celebration of Passover. This would be like a deadly edict today going out on December 24th. The primary reminder of the year that God saved his people is the eve of that day is when this edict goes out. You see, this was not the first time that God had rescued his people from destruction, and it wouldn't be the last. This conflict has been going on for centuries. It started all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, when Satan tried to deceive Adam and Eve. In Genesis chapter 4, we see Cain kills Abel because he hated God and hated that Abel's sacrifice was accepted by God. And ever since then, we've seen God's enemies attacking God's people and trying to destroy us. Satan tried to attack Jesus. He tempted him in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. And Jesus was wrongfully put to death on a cross by those who hate God. But throughout all of history, God has been providentially working to save his people and to protect them so that they would continue on, that he is working despite the hatred of the people. And Jesus himself told his followers in John 15, verses 18 through 21, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. And so Jesus tells us that we should expect hatred as his followers. So how should you expect to be treated in this world? You shouldn't expect to have everyone love you. Instead, you should be surprised when you're not facing hatred, when you're not facing opposition for following Christ. But Jesus faced the hatred of this world for haters of God like you and me, that we who hated him and wanted nothing to do with him, he loved us. and went to the cross to die for our sins and to pay for the penalty of our hatred of God and of his people and to purchase and to redeem us. Instead of hatred for you, God is filled with love for you. He paid the penalty that you deserved, and he calls you today to submit your life to him, to stop hating him and to trust in him, to love him today. He loves you with an everlasting love, and he calls you to trust him. And so, Christians, don't be surprised when the trials of this life come to you. They hated Jesus, and so they will hate you as well. But Jesus gives us another encouragement in John 16, verse 33. In this world, you will have troubles, but take heart. I have overcome the world. So, brothers and sisters, my prayer today is that you're all sobered at the spiritual battle that you are engaged in and day out with the enemies of God. That you would know that there are people in this world who want you to be destroyed. They hate God, and as a result, they hate you. But brothers and sisters, we're also reminded that Christians should expect to be hated, and as we're reminded of the hope as well, that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. And so as you go out into the world, you'll be facing opposition of some sort from family or friends or coworkers or neighbors. Don't go afraid. Go hopeful that Jesus has overcome the world. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are sobered with the truth that we will suffer harm and hatred for your name. But Lord, we do pray that you would help us to trust that you are working to protect your people and to bring them to our heavenly home with you. We pray, Lord, for you to help us to not be given over to fear, but that we might see the love that you have and the authority that you have as King of the universe to uphold your people and to protect us. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.